All right, well, good morning. It is great to be back with you today. As Pastor just read for us, we will be returning to our series in 2 Timothy today, True Faith That Stands True. Before we dive into the text, I'd like to begin today with a question. And it's simply this: how many of you remember your very first email address? Anybody remember your first email address? Some people do. I see a couple hands. Now, here's the real question. How many of you are still using your All right. Very good. Let's see. AOL. Juno? Was Juno one at Juno? For the sake of honesty, I'll admit I was at Hotmail.com kind of guy. And, oh, there we go. And my Hotmail email was crazymanandy@hotmail.com. There were some things we thought were pretty cool in the 90s that haven't aged too well. Don't try emailing it. I don't have access to it anymore. Now, here's the real question. How many of you remember life before email? Some people do. Okay. Others of you went, what? What does that even mean? I remember growing up, I grew up on the mission fields as a missionary kid. And every Sunday after church, we would sit in like the library or the dormitory or my parents' house, and we would hand write letters. And then we'd stick them in the mail and we'd send them off to grandparents on the other side of the world. And those letters might take weeks to arrive and oftentimes months to receive a reply to. Then the internet came around and it changed and revolutionized everything. What once took weeks or months now took minutes. That said, it wasn't always so smooth in the beginning. The early internet was a little bit of the Wild West at times, as early users may remember. And as people began to learn how to use email, mistakes were common. One of the most embarrassing mistakes was misidentifying who an email was from and then sending an inappropriate reply that made no sense to the original sender. Or even worse, emailing a personal message back to the wrong person. There's nothing like emailing a coworker, talking about how your boss is just being so unreasonable, to forget that there's a thing called CC'ing, and your boss was CC'd on the email and could read every word of your complaint. Or how about this? I'm not saying this ever happened to me, by the way. I'm just saying I observed this happen. What about being in the classroom and seeing that cute guy or girl and going into the database and trying to find out who they were and then sending them an email to only get it wrong and email the entire class? Whew, the horror. Didn't happen to me. That's not saying it ever happened to me. What am I getting at today? Understanding who an email or a message is from is very important. Understanding who a message is from determines how we receive and apply its contents and how we reply to the sender. If we are mistaken on who a message is from, we will be mistaken in our interpretation and our application of it. For this reason, we spent the first 2 weeks of this series focused on the from, specifically the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture and the Pauline epistles. If you can recall, we examined the authority and sufficiency specifically of these pastoral epistles. And we highlighted some core aspects that we will cover in our series on 2 Timothy. Let me briefly review those. There are four that we covered. We highlighted the fact that true faith that stands true, the title of our series, one, preaches and practices God's word. Secondly, it endures persecution and hardship. Thirdly, it exercises discernment. And fourth, it chooses the path of life. We also emphasize the timely nature of 2 Timothy for us today, as we live in a context that is very similar to that of Timothy and Paul. A time in these last days when darkness is overtly engaged in an all-out assault on the truth of God and His church. The pressure to compromise and to cave, both now and then, is huge. But God's word given to us in this epistle implores and commands us to stand true, even when others are not, and even when it costs us everything. So with that understanding of the from considered, we turn today to look at the to. We look at who this epistle was originally directed to and examine what we can learn and how we can apply these truths to our lives today. For the same way that understanding clearly who a message is from is of vital importance, so too is knowing and understanding who it is to. We see the from and the to in our text in 2 Timothy 1. If you'll turn there with me, we'll start at the beginning and work our way through. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That is the from. We turn to verse 2 where we see who this is to. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. We see clearly who Paul is writing to. Timothy, hence the name of the epistle. So let's look briefly at what we know about Timothy from Scripture. Let me highlight a couple of things. And as I do, consider Timothy's life, personality, and character as we know it from Scripture, and think about where there might be overlap or alignment with your specific life, personality, and character. On the positive end, we know that Timothy was raised in a religious home. Anyone here raised in a religious home? Yes, I'm. Excellent. We know from Acts 16 a number of things about Timothy, specifically that he had a Jewish mother and his father was Greek. So he had a mix of cultures and a mix of ethnicities. We also know from Acts 16 that he was a devout believer who was recommended by the church to Paul. And Paul took Timothy with him as a special assistant in ministry because he had a calling to ministry. Timothy was faithful to the Lord in this ministry, something we learn in 1 Corinthians 4:17. And he was a man of proven character who sincerely cared for God's people, as evidenced in Philippians 2:19 through 23. But like many of us, it's not all sunshine and roses every day, and Timothy had struggles. Timothy ministered in a very difficult place, Ephesus, in a church besieged by heretics, as Kent Hughes describes. And he was often discouraged as a result. We know from 1 Timothy 5:23 that he had frequent but unspecified physical ailments. He was a younger pastor who was not always respected by the church that he was serving in, something we learn from 1 and 2 Timothy. This brief overview of what we know from Scripture about Timothy should help us understand better who this epistle is written to. And it should also encourage us because Timothy's upbringing, character, and context for ministry provide many points of overlap for us today. Now, there's one more thing about Timothy that will be our focus for our time today, and it's found in verse 2. Look with me, if you will. To Timothy, my dear son. Was Timothy Paul's son? Is this a Hollywood plot twist contained in the pages of Scripture? Did we miss something? Acts 16, if you read it, clearly says that Timothy had a Greek father. But we know from Philippians 3, 5, and 6, one of Paul's famous defenses of his ministry, where Paul specifically says, I am of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. How can you be both Greek and Hebrew? What's happening? Is this a contradiction or something else at work? This is no contradiction. Instead, it is an affirmation of one of the beautiful truths of Scripture. That truth is found in the text we looked at last time, and I'd like us to turn to you today as we begin. If you would turn to John with me, John 1. One of my favorite passages. Well, every passage is a favorite when you're reading it. But John 1, and we'll start at verse 10. John 1, verse 10. I'll begin. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, speaking of Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You catch that, church? When we receive Christ, we are adopted and established into a new eternal family. Not one determined by birth, biology, or bloodlines, but by God Himself, His own family. This truth is repeated in Scripture from Matthew to Revelation. And it means that no matter how different or how distant our bloodlines are this side of heaven, when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, we are each adopted into the family of God. And we become one spiritual family together. Further, as noted by Wiersbe in his commentary, when more mature believers lead a new believer to faith in Christ Jesus, they may take on the relationship of a spiritual father or mother to that convert. This is exactly what we see here in 2 Timothy between Paul and Timothy. Hence the greeting, "My dear son." This is an amazing truth. No matter how good or bad, how blessed or even horrific your family experience has been this side of heaven, the beautiful truth is that as a true believer, you are adopted into the family of God. Now, I know we use this language a lot in the church, and it's a frequent topic in Christian music today, but how often do we stop to consider the implications, the blessings, and the responsibilities of being part of God's spiritual family? Our membership in this family comes with many blessings, but I fear in our individualistic age, when we're go, go, go all the time and we're often distracted, that sometimes we've forgotten what it looks like to intentionally and actively engage with our spiritual family. While this is not a salvation issue, we do forego much blessing and comfort and encouragement amidst the trials of this life when we fail to live actively and daily with our spiritual family. And one more thing, this is important for us to consider, for as we navigate these last days, as we'll discuss here in 2 Timothy, and we desire to stand true like Timothy, fully committed to Christ, our spiritual family will increasingly become our only family. What do I mean? Let's look at one more passage today. If you'll turn from John forward to the beginning of the New Testament to Matthew, let's look at a passage from Matthew 10 that will help frame some of our conversation in 2 Timothy today. Matthew 10. And we'll begin at verse 34. I'll begin reading. Matthew 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." This is Jesus speaking. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those within his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Wow, what a passage. And there's so much in this verse. But let's focus on what Christ is specifically saying will happen as a result of his life and ministry on earth. Christ is the Prince of Peace. We know this. And we even see in John 18, 10 to 11, that he condemns Peter for bringing a physical sword to the battle. But what Jesus is also clearly teaching us here is that as a result of his death and resurrection, the children of darkness will war against the children of light, something we covered in part 2 of the series, the second sermon. And that is not all. Increasingly in these last days, the children of darkness and the children of light will be within one's own biological family. Meaning that true faith that stands true will be faced with a choice. The choice of allegiance to Christ or allegiance to their earthly family. This is what Jesus is hitting at here in Matthew 10. So when we choose Christ, and our biological family does not, the choice will, like a sword that cuts and severs and penetrates, it will sever ties with our earthly family, and we will have nowhere else to run and turn to but our spiritual family. Let me give you an example from my upbringing. I was raised as a missionary kid, an MK, in the Muslim world, and I served there as an adult through 2020. Pardon me. And in the Muslim world, the penalty for conversion to Christianity is death. And not only is it the penalty, it is the duty and the responsibility and the honor of the family of that convert to kill their child or their family member who converted. So in this system, the choice for Christ is truly a life or death choice. And it means that when one converts from Islam to Christianity, they must flee their earthly family. to join with their spiritual family. This is what Matthew 10 means. Our choice to choose Christ and to stand true in many places will mean we have no choice but to flee to the family of God, bonded together by not by birth, but the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's much to cover here on this topic, like how do we choose Christ while still honoring our parents as we flee? But for now, let's focus in on our text in 2 Timothy and what it teaches us about our spiritual family. Today, we will look at five characteristics of God's spiritual family, and those are listed in your bulletin if you'll look with me there. The 5 points we will cover today are this. Firstly, that God's spiritual family, as members, we extend grace, mercy, and peace to one another. Secondly, as members, we thank God for each other. Thirdly, we pray specifically for each other. Further, point four, we desire to fellowship together. And lastly, members remember and affirm genuine faith in each other. Let's jump into our first characteristics. Read with me, if you will, the second verse of chapter 1. So Paul has introduced himself. He's said this is to Timothy, and then he reads and says this: Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We tend to skip past greetings in the text because they're words we know well. But let's look at them for just a moment and look at how we apply them in our spiritual family. Grace and mercy are related to one another, and we often use them interchangeably, but they do actually have different meanings. Here's a high-level definition that I found helpful in understanding this distinction between these two. Grace is receiving what I do not deserve, while mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. Say it again. Grace is receiving what I do not deserve, while mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. Let me explain. Grace. We see this most notably in our salvation. That as rebels and sinners against God's perfect and holy law, we deserve death. Yet, because of Christ, we have received forgiveness for our sins by faith and new eternal life in His name. This is grace. As one commentator puts it, grace is God's benevolence on the undeserving. Now, mercy, this is the flip side of grace. Apart from Christ, we deserve punishment for our sin. But because Christ took our punishment for sin upon Himself on the cross, we don't receive the just punishment for our sin that we deserve when we put our faith in Christ. This is mercy. So grace and mercy, but there's a third piece here, and that is peace. Peace in the Greek here is eirene, and it's used 90 times to describe harmonious relationships between man, between nations, and between man and God because of the work of God on our behalf. And it carries with it a sense of rest, tranquility, contentment, and order. All three of these, grace, mercy, and peace, are byproducts of the gospel. As such, they are the work of God first, which are then produced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So much so that we cannot even know nor extend true grace, mercy, and peace to one another without receiving the gospel of Christ Jesus first. Here's an example you've probably heard before. Any track runners in the room? Anyone who ran track? There we go. All right. One more. I ran some track in high school, and in track there's an event called the relay. You guys know what the relay is, right? It's usually four people, and each member of the relay team will run one section of the race in order. So the first member runs one section, and then the next member runs the next section. It's a relay. And the way that you hand off responsibility for running from the first member to the second member is with a baton. Have you guys remember those batons, those big round things you hold in your hand? And when you're used to running solo like I was, I didn't like carrying the baton, but that's another story. So depending where you are in the relay, it is your responsibility to carry that baton, but not just carry it, hand it off to the next member in that race when it's their turn to run. This is one of the more difficult aspects of the race. You don't want to fumble it, you don't want to drop it, because then your team will lose. But I think this illustration of a relay helps us understand this dynamic of grace, mercy, and peace, and how we receive it and how we extend it to one another. For like a runner in a relay race, we cannot extend the baton of grace and mercy and peace to our brothers and sisters in front of us before we have first received it from Christ. If we haven't received it ourselves, how can we rightly and truly extend it to one another? So our first step and our first point of application today is simple. We receive the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which implants grace and mercy and peace into our lives by the regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit. And once that has taken place, then and only then, as the second runner in the race, do we take that baton and extend grace and mercy and peace to one another. I mean, think about this, church. If we as the church truly live this way, bearing with one another by extending forgiveness rather than wrath when we are wronged, by extending grace instead of fury when we are offended, by extending mercy when there exists every single right to demand reparations for some wrongdoing, by extending peace when circumstances demand anger, frustration, or anxiety. If we lived in the church this way, extending these things to one another, the church would stand as a shining, visible testament to the amazing mercy and grace and peace of Christ Jesus, our Savior. So ask this week, ask God to show you through His Word and your time in prayer, what does it look like to extend grace, mercy, and peace to others today? Let's move on to our second characteristics. Members thank God for each other. Look with me, if you will, to verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers. As members of God's family, we are thankful for each other. That's what we see Paul doing for Timothy here. And this is not a thankfulness based on what we receive from each of God's family that He's placed us in, while we can be thankful for those things that we bless each other with. But instead, it's a deep thankfulness for who each of our family members in Christ are. We are thankful and celebrate the gifts and abilities and personalities that God has given to them. As part of God's family, we are all providentially created and willed to fulfill different roles in our spiritual family. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 uses the metaphor of the body to illustrate how we are intentionally different and how we interact in harmony for the mission of the church and the glorification of God. See, in the body of Christ, our differences are necessary and valuable. Now, this is very different from the worldview of the culture of darkness that surrounds us today. Today's culture that is saturated in cultural Marxism and critical theory, that sees differences and distinctions between people as bad, something to be that are negative, signs of inequality that need to be torn down, leveled, and eliminated. Yet the difference within God's family, the differences are by design, and they're to be celebrated, and we are to give thanksgiving for them. They are not something to be eliminated, but instead celebrated in regular thanksgiving, both privately in prayer and publicly when we gather together for fellowship. Two points of application here. First point, be encouraged that your God-ordained purpose and role in the family of God, in your spiritual family, it is needed and it is meaningful. In this age of constant cultural contradictions, where on the one hand, we try to level every difference, but on the other hand, we elevate certain roles and functions like leadership and say that's better than others, it is so easy to be confused and to feel like how God created me is either one, bad and wrong, or secondly, just not valuable. Nothing could be further from the truth. Be encouraged that your role and function are needed and meaningful. Second point of application. Commit to consistent thanksgiving in prayer and fellowship for your family members in God's family. As I attempted to express to you in my first address from this pulpit this summer, I am personally so thankful for each one of you. As we arrived on your shores beaten, broken up, you welcomed us and embraced us. Not because of anything special, but simply because of who you are and the role that God has given you in his body. So thank you. And I've learned in my time together just how amazing each of the roles and functions God has given you is. So I would encourage you and all of us today to dedicate ourselves to regular thanksgiving for one another in our prayers and our interactions with one another. Let's turn to our third characteristic, which is members pray specifically for each other. Look with me again to verse 3 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. We just covered that part. And next, what does it say? As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. If you know Paul, you know that ceaseless prayer is a common theme for him. Most notably in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, which echoes today's text and says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, as believers, we know prayer is functionally impossible, or ceaseless prayer is functionally impossible to obtain, but that does not mean it does not remain our aim. When ceaseless prayer is our aim, we filter each interaction, each thought, each decision through the lens of prayer. Further, when ceaseless prayer is our aim, we pray not in generalities, but with specificity for the person or situation that we are addressing. You know, I've heard it said that the phrases we use a lot today, just in passing, like how's it going, or how are you doing, traces their roots to the Puritans, who when they would encounter each other, would ask of the other, brother, sister, how is your soul doing today? Wow. What if we recaptured that desire to know each day the state of our spiritual family's soul, so that we could pray with a great deal of specificity and intentionality? Also, on the flip side, what an encouragement to know that our spiritual family is praying for us in that way. In the spirit of our last point, I'm so thankful that prayer is a constant reality for our fellowship here together on each Lord's Day. I'm thankful that it's not just a token element at the start of the service, but that it's a centerpiece of our time together that takes a large chunk of time and allows for specific prayers to be made in intimate relationship with one another as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's Word. So the application really, again, is simple. Make constant and specific prayer for each other, as we do on each Lord's Day, our aim every day, not just on Sunday. I do believe we do this well, praying on Sunday and on Wednesday, but let us continue in it with consistency and expectation. Characteristic number 4, members desire to fellowship together. Look with me, if you will, to verse 4. Verse 4. Greatly desiring to see you, be mindful of the tears, that I may be filled with joy. We see here a deep desire in Paul to be reunited with Timothy. If you remember from our introduction, they are separated right now. Paul is in chains. Timothy is in Ephesus. And Paul desires reunion because he knows it would bring him great joy. And the Greek words here imply this deep desire and longing for each other. We see the family bonds of affection that are so evident in Paul's words and his use of language. And it really begs the question of us, myself included, is this deep longing and desire to fellowship with one another something that you share? Do you have that longing desire to be with your spiritual family as much as possible? So we have an example, and not to boast or anything here, but you see my little children running around and dancing sometimes during worship. But children provide a wonderful illustration of this, of what it looks like to desire fellowship with one another. My children cannot wait for Sunday to see who they call their church friends. They desire it so much that we have to be careful about how soon in the week we say church is coming up, because they'll ask consistently, is it time for Sunday? Is it time for Sunday? That, no, it's still Monday. We have a long time to go. But doesn't that beautifully demonstrate what it is to desire genuine fellowship with one another? I use children as an example here because their example highlights the truth that this desire for genuine fellowship that we are discussing is only possible through genuine relationship with one another. Unfortunately, we as adults, I think, have learned to put up what are often called walls or masks that bar genuine relationship. And sometimes we have valid reasons. We do this because of past hurts, fears, insecurity, or other reasons. But regardless of the reasons we put up walls and masks which bar genuine relationship, when we wall off this genuine relationship, we also, as a result, wall off genuine fellowship. Walls and masks dampen greatly our desire for ongoing intimate fellowship together. I mean, just think about it. How often, speaking myself here, subconsciously even, do we approach our spiritual family not as our authentic true selves, but instead as family members trying to meet the perceived expectations of those around us? We put up walls and we put on masks by saying and behaving and acting around our spiritual family how we think they want us to act, rather than as our authentic true selves, even if that means warts, flaws, and all are on display. Think about how many times you've been stressed or angry trying to get to church. For young families like myself, that's trying to feed the family, trying to dress the family, getting everybody in the car. Then there's grumbling and bickering and fighting on the ride to church, only to open the doors of the church with a big smile, like everything is okay and everything is wonderful, when right below the surface simmers frustration and tensions that are almost boiling to the surface. What we see here is that Timothy and Paul were genuine with each other, even to the point of tears, which created and allowed for a deep desire for fellowship with each other. I think Pastor Pat models this very well for us when he says, "I am a Christian, so I must answer you honestly." So by way of application, let's apply this message by modeling our pastor and modeling Paul and Timothy in dealing honestly with each other, so that we can receive and enjoy the blessing of authentic relationship and fellowship together. I want to make one final note here on this characteristic before we move on to number 5. And it's this: when we fail an authentic relationship with our spiritual family, the desire to fellowship withers and dies. And when the desire to fellowship dies, the motivation to stand true and to gather as Christ's church also dies. Tom Askell, who's the pastor of the church we just sent money to for hurricane relief, describes in a recent interview I was just listening to how the COVID years exposed just how pervasive this mentality is in so much of the church. As he points out, the gathering, it was said by most evangelical leaders during the COVID years, was the least important thing we do as the church. Church, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And it's only possible in a church who has lost its desire to fellowship. Gathering as the church is the most important thing we do, for it is the home base for everything else we do in the life and ministry of the church. You get the smartphones in your pockets, right? Just think about a smartphone. How long can it keep functioning and running before it needs to be plugged in again? In the same way, so too can a genuine believer only stand true for so long in the world without the gathering of his church. No offense, Zoom isn't a replacement here. It does not recharge the believer in the same way that gathering together in fellowship does. I get that there's a practicality to online church, to Zoom church, to YouTube church. You can do it in your pajamas and it almost aligns with reason and makes sense, but it's not biblical church. The truth is, we are designed for fellowship with one another. We are commanded to not forsake the gathering. If we are going to stand true in these last days, we must not adopt the mentality that gathering is the least important thing we do. If we adopt this mentality, we will fail. Instead, we must replace it with a mentality with a deep desire to gather at all costs, regardless of the price, a desire formed only through genuine relationship with one another. And let me just say this, this is not a condemnation of any past actions of this church or like-minded ones in 2020. It is simply instead a reminder of the lessons that we have learned through these years that bears repeating, so that we are prepared to stand true together, not if, but when the next mandate, restriction, or overstep of government comes and forbids or restricts our gathering and our fellowship. To be ready, we must engage with authenticity with one another, which will fuel a genuine desire to gather even when it's dangerous, when it's scary, or even as I've done in the mission field, when it's illegal. Let's turn to our final characteristic. Characteristic number 5, members remember and affirm genuine faith in each member. Look with me, if you will, to verse 5. Verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Church, what we see in this final verse of our passage today is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Paul remembers and he affirms the genuine faith of Timothy. I cannot count the number of times I've talked with believers in ministry who were struggling internally with doubts about their faith and their salvation. And I believe a reason so many struggle with doubts is that we failed as the family of God to affirm the genuine faith in each other. If you are affirmed each week in your faith, every time you gather, doubts don't stand a chance. But when you're not affirmed, doubts spring up like weeds and they seem impossible to eliminate. Think again about the children we were just talking about. Children crave and they thrive on affirmation. If you don't provide affirmation to a child, two things happen. One, they stop doing what you say. That's the practical side. But secondly, and more importantly, when you fail to affirm a child, their spirit withers. We are no different in our faith. Like Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, when we start as spiritual infants in our spiritual family, we need that spiritual milk and that affirmation. Because we are not to stay as spiritual infants, but we are to grow in our salvation and sanctification. Just like our biological children, we too as spiritual children need and crave affirmation that we might grow big and strong and mature in our faith. There's a beautiful mystery here that on the one hand, only God knows the true state of a man's soul. But on the other hand, it is still our responsibility to make it our aim to affirm the genuine faith in our brothers and our sisters. So final point of application, and simple. Let's affirm each other's faith. How do we do that? We look to God's Word for the countless examples and descriptions of genuine faith. As you know the Word, and you see it lived out in your brothers and your sisters, in big and small ways, we affirm it. This does not mean we provide artificial or superficial affirmation, for we are still instructed to call out the sin in our brothers and help restore them. But when genuine faith is on display, affirm it. And when you see it faltering, cultivate and restore it. We've covered a lot today, and I wish we had more time to go into more depth. But I hope that you are both encouraged and challenged today. As we close today, let me leave you with this. Remember that membership in this family, God's spiritual family, is only possible through genuine repentance from sin in the name of Christ Jesus. If you long for membership in this type of family, God's eternal family, then you are welcome today by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Do not live another day as an orphan, separated from God because of your sins. Come to God with repentance that you might receive your new identity as a son or as a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And for those of you today who have experienced this forgiveness and this restoration to God, through the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Christ Jesus, know that you possess genuine faith. And as a result, you possess a new identity as a son and or a daughter of God. I pray that these five characteristics we've covered today will encourage you and aid you in your relationship as we seek to stand true in these last days as God's spiritual family. Let us pray together. God, we are so thankful that you are a loving Heavenly Father, that because of the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf, you extend to us grace and mercy and peace that we cannot create or nor do we possess on our own. But beyond that, not only do you give us forgiveness for our sins, new life, but you adopt and establish us into your family as sons and daughters. God, this is a beautiful and amazing truth, mysterious at times, but I pray that you would help us as this local church who desires to stand true, to embrace one another as a spiritual family, that we might model to the world what grace and mercy and peace look like in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would take your word and multiply it in our hearts and our minds this week as we reflect on these words that you have shown us today and as we study your word, both in our times of individual prayer, but also in our times of fellowship together as one spiritual family. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.